As we look at this subject of the Puritans on preaching, there are two books down there that I would highly recommend. This is by my dear friend Bruce Bickle, a Reformed Baptist, Light and Heat, the Puritan View of the Pulpit. It's an excellent, excellent study comparing Puritan preaching to modern preaching, and especially Finney-style preaching, which is what most preaching is today. And then The Genius of Puritanism by Peter Lewis, which is a good overview not only of the Puritans as preachers, but as counselors and in their own private lives. Both books come highly recommended, and we have sold a great number of those. One of the great follies of which many studies of Puritanism are guilty is the practice of analyzing and criticizing the Puritans rather than allowing their preaching to analyze and criticize us. It's not my intent to comment on their preaching, but to allow their preaching to speak for itself. They believe, most of all, they were called to preach and to preach the gospel. I might just tell you that you might be in prayer for this. We're in the last stages of putting a book together on preaching by modern men. Al Mohler is one of them. John Piper is another one of them. Sinclair Ferguson, John MacArthur, John Piper, John Armstrong, James Boyce, Derek Thomas, and others. We're going to call it Feed My Sheep. It's a passionate call to preachers to get back to preaching. Nothing rankles me more as to be introduced and say, here's Don Kistler to share what's on his heart. When a preacher gets up, he is to preach the gospel. Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel was the Puritan's justification and inspiration. So Puritanism must first and last be assessed in terms of the pulpit. Now, they saw their style of preaching as spiritual preaching, as opposed to, quote, ceremonial preaching, or eventually, which was true of the Anglican Church and the Roman Church. John Fox, who wrote the Book of Martyrs, said that the true Christian is not the ceremonial man after the Church of Rome, but the spiritual man with his faith and other fruits of piety. So they were spiritual preachers as opposed to witty preachers. They not only had to be understood by their people, but they had to stir the emotions and touch the imagination, convert people to the Lord, save them from death and hell, and help them to discern the striving of the Spirit in their hearts. They sought to help men make their calling and election sure. And so they did away with literary and cultivated allusions, classical quotations, scholastic arguments, choosing rather to speak in plain language. And again, I remind you that the Scripture says of Jesus that the common men heard him gladly. Again, I remind you of that quote by Edwards, I'd rather be understood by 10 than admired by 10,000. Richard Baxter said, it is no easy matter to speak so plainly that the ignorant may understand us, so seriously that the deadest hearts may feel us, and so convincingly that contradictory, careless persons may be silenced. Thomas Brooks says, starched oratory may tickle the brain, but it is plain doctrine that informs the judgment, convicts the conscience, bows the will, and wins the heart. That is R.C. Sproul's chapter in this book on preaching called The Teaching Preacher. Teach them something. When you preach, they must be taught. Nehemiah Rogers gave this lesson in his book, The Parable of the Rich Fool, published in 1622. Ministers ought to speak to their people so as to be understood of them. He says, we're to speak in so plain and familiar a manner that all, all who hear us can understand the meaning. So all faithful pastors after God's own heart feed their people with knowledge and understanding. How can they feed them with knowledge unless they are understood? And how can they feed them with understanding unless they're understood? The end of our preaching is our people's profit. Without understanding, there can be no assenting. Without assenting, there can be no believing. To believe a thing further than we know it is impossible. To love it is lightness. To hate it is injustice. In other words, you can't love what you don't know. One of the reasons that people in churches today are so ignorant of what it means to be a Christian is because preachers won't preach the gospel anymore. In fact, I think it's a wonderful thing, Rich, that we ought to get back to this, that Paul says that those who preach the gospel are worthy to be paid for their efforts. So I think we should only pay those who preach the gospel. If you don't preach the gospel, you don't get paid for it. That would eliminate most of it, wouldn't it? Since most people aren't preaching the gospel anymore. We've given in to preaching felt needs, relevant messages, children's sermons that are little more than stand-up comedy routines in so many instances, and we've gotten away from preaching Christ and Him crucified. And so we've got a church full of people, most of them unsaved, who don't know what it means to be a Christian. Because we've gotten away from the simplicity of the gospel. So he says, Rogers says, from hence it follows that not only those ministers are failing in their duties who have mouths and do not speak, though they have a treasury of learning and other excellent abilities, yet they will as soon part with their hearts as with their meditations, but they also deserve reproof who speak but say nothing, in no way applying themselves to their people's capacities, seeking rather to show themselves scholars under their people rather than making their people scholars of Christ. John MacArthur's chapter in this book on preaching, the essence of it is basically this: men, we are the messenger, we are not the message. One of the things I've been convicted of as a speaker, at least when I preach, is how much time I spend calling attention to myself. And I've been convicted more and more of that lately, that I am here to call attention to Christ. In fact, when I was a football coach, it was an amazing thing about, there was a man named Lynn Pappy Waldorf who coached at Cal Berkeley in the first half of this century. And he says, once the game is started, it doesn't matter how much the coach knows, it's how much the players have learned. The same thing is true of ministers. When the people leave here and they go out into the world, it won't make any difference how much Pastor Gosweiler knows, it's how much he has imparted to the people who have to fight the daily battles. You won't be able to say, listen, let me get back to you on that. I'll call my pastor and see what I believe. Well, the Puritan preacher saw the role of preaching much differently than we do today because he saw the role of the preacher so much differently. My experience, and that's not the standard for anything, but my experience has been that so many people see the preacher as just another one of the boys and he knows a little bit about religious things. I know trucks. Charlie knows the Yankees. So-and-so knows the Mets. And the preacher knows a little about religion. But the Puritan preacher saw his office as one of dignity and importance, character and content. Let me quote to you from Dr. Bickle's book on Light and Heat, the Puritan View of the Pulpit. The fading picture of the pulpit is a clear picture of how many Protestant ministers see their task and function. Their time is dictated by the vision they have of the pulpit. Many share rather than preach. That word share is an interesting word, and it's almost always used by Southerners. He's come to share ya. Many share rather than preach. They pray rather than pronounce blessings and perform under a clouded vision of the ministry because they have no clear conviction about the nature of preaching. They do not see clearly the unique and supernatural nature of preaching because they don't see clearly the unique and supernatural nature of the Scriptures. Many ministers allocate their time accordingly. More time is spent in motivational discussions, program planning, and church administration than in sermon study and preparation. Both pastors and congregations alike organize the minister's schedule based on his or their view of the pulpit, and demands or expectations are placed on the minister based on a job description that reflects a weak view of the pulpit. I know that when I was a pastor, it would have been much more acceptable to the congregation if I'd visited them all and listened to all their kids sing and play the piano and tap dance than shown up and said, I didn't have time to do a sermon this week. That would have been more acceptable than to preach the sermon of my career and not have paid all my social calls. And some churches show this by how much time they allocate for the sermon. I preached in a church in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, where I was introduced after the singing, after the praise team was done, after the children's sermon, after the Sunday school awards, and after some other things that went on at 12:05. So I said to the man who introduced me, I said, what time are they used to getting out of here? He says, between 12 and 5 after. I don't even have any introductions 5 minutes long. So I said, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you a deal. I'm going to preach till I'm done, and if you got to go, go. Most of them did. Got them left. 12:00, they were gone. And you've been in other places where people say after the singing is done, they say, well, now that we're done worshiping God, we'll get to the sermon. But the sermon is the worship. It's all worship, but the most worshipful thing is having God's word exposited. Well, because the Puritans held that the pure word of God was the criterion to which doctrine, worship, and church government must conform, proclamation occupied the central position in their worship. Why is the pulpit in the center of the church? Because the preaching of the word is the central thing in a Christian worship service. Why is it elevated? In fact, sometimes you've seen D. James Kennedy's program on TV, and there's a small pulpit like this, and then there's a larger pulpit. The scripture was read from the smaller pulpit, and then it was preached from the larger pulpit, because preaching and opening the word is more important than simply reading the word. Horton Davies said the importance of preaching consisted in the fact that it was the declaration by the preacher of the revelation of God confirmed in the hearts of believers by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Richard Sibbes spoke for all Puritan preachers when he said, "When Christ ascended on high and led captivity captive, the greatest gift he could give was for some to be prophets, some apostles, some teachers and preachers for the building up of the body of Christ." It's the gift of all gifts to the Puritan. The ordinance of preaching. God esteems it so, Christ esteems it so, and said Sibbes, so should we. To the Puritan preacher, the pulpit was God's appointed means of bringing men to salvation. Faith comes by hearing. They believe that sermons and not readings adapted themselves to the needs of particular groups. So the exposition and discussion of the scriptures was the outstanding feature of worship. It was the climax of worship to open what they called the sacred oracles of the Word of God. In fact, it was my great privilege to preach in Eric Alexander's church, and before the minister comes out, the elder comes out with a huge Bible opened like this, and as soon as he does, the people all stand up, and he holds the Bible out to them. He says, "Behold the Word of God." And they stay standing until the Bible is closed and put on the podium and the preacher has mounted the pulpit. Now, can it become perfunctory and ritualistic? Of course it can. But it doesn't need to be. There's nothing inherently wrong with doing that. Any of our things that we do by rote repetition can do that. Their reverence for the Bible as the only standard for worship produced the Puritan appreciation of the sermon as the culminating point of the worship of God. There's a little book down there called The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins, which is the classic Puritan manual on preaching. Sinclair Ferguson has edited it into a modern version. And in the preface to that, a man named Thomas Tuke said, "He hath given us his prophets and ambassadors, which serve like the cloud and pillar of fire to direct us in our pilgrimage through the wilderness of this wicked world to the celestial Canaan. He hath thrust forth many faithful and industrious laborers into his vineyard to prune and dress the vines of our souls that we may bring forth the grapes of piety and the clusters of justice." And Perkins said, "The dignity of preaching appears in that, like a lady, it is highly mounted and carried aloft in a chariot." Preaching was the principal means ordained by God for instructing people in the great truths revealed in Scripture. And that is why the Puritans, as we saw last night, so much resented those ministers who were unfit to be preachers. I mentioned to you that they called them destroying drones and caterpillars of the Word. And so that if time in the pulpit was put to the best possible use, the essential duty of every minister was to study. And then to preach. There was no doubt in anyone's mind of the efficacy of the word preached. Thomas Hooker said, "Every sermon a man hears, he is thereby made either nearer to heaven or hell. He is either made worse or better by it." So the Puritan preacher would often preach for an hour or two, once and twice and sometimes three times a week, always on Sunday, twice. And then there was a weekday lecture, and then there was occasionally a day of fasting, or a Thanksgiving sermon, or an election day sermon, and then he catechized the people in his congregation during the day. In fact, visitation is an interesting thing in itself. Paul says, I visited you from house to house, declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. The idea of pastoral visitation was to come to your house and instruct you by going over the fine points of last week's sermon to find out what you didn't understand. Now, I really struggle as a pastor with the modern concept of visitation, which is really a social call. I drank more tea in 4 years than I ever want to drink again in my life. But when I studied what visitation used to be and I started doing it according to the way the Puritans did, I would show up for the visit and I would say, let's go over the points of last week's sermon. What do you remember and what questions do you have? They just stopped caring if I came or not. And it solved the problem. They didn't want me to come when that was the issue. It was just a social call, but that's not what visitation is in the Scripture. The sermon content was based directly on the Bible because that had the final and infallible authority. The doctrine for each and every sermon was taken from the Bible. No opinion on any matter, theological or otherwise, had any value unless it could be supported specifically by definite biblical references. That's why you'll never hear a Puritan preacher say, let me make a suggestion. Because God doesn't make suggestions. God has commands. He doesn't say, do this, might work, might not, but try it. He says, do this and live. The Puritans thought that a minister had to be learned in the Scriptures in order to help people understand. One of the reasons for all the study in the Scriptures, as well as logic and rhetoric, was because if you had to have your mind trained to think correctly. And if your mind didn't think correctly, you could never understand or interpret the Scriptures. Can you imagine all the, and just think in your own experience, how many really silly, somewhere between silly and asinine, interpretations of Scripture you've heard from people whose minds don't work right. Camping is a good, as a man, use the air God gives him to come up with something like that. He ought to be ashamed of himself if that's the best he can do coming up with Scripture. Richard Baxter wrote against this very thing in his classic work to ministers. You cannot break men's hearts. It's called The Reformed Pastor. I remember seeing it downstairs. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them or telling them a smooth tale or pronouncing a gaudy oration. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures at the drowsy request of one who does not seem to mean what he says or to care much whether his request is granted or not. One time I was so audacious, I went to a pastor a few years ago and said, you know, I think the only thing you're passionate about is abortion. I said, but aren't the glories of Christ more passionate to you than that? It's the only thing that ever exercised the man. The Puritans had respect for true godly preachers. The ministers who came to New England ranked with the best. Charles Chauncey was president of Harvard College, was an outstanding scholar at Cambridge. He had 3 degrees. He had the Bachelor of Divinity. He served for several years as the Greek lecturer. John Cotton had 3 degrees. Where he'd been dean, fellow, head lecturer, and catechist. John Preston honored his students by sending them to America to complete their studies with Thomas Hooker. Great respect for each other. And the preacher's concern was light and heat, hence the name of this book. Light from the pure Word of God to penetrate the darkness of the heart and the soul, and heat to create passion and pathos in the hearer. It was expository and Christ was the center of all. There were no psychological sermons. They were Christ-centered sermons. They shared Calvin's conviction that God is a king who's been robbed of his honor by men who revolted from their allegiance to him. And men should honor and worship God simply because he is God. We insult God and rob him of his due. As I mentioned to you, Edward said that we are obliged to love, honor, and obey God to the extent that he is lovely, honorable, and has authority. Do you know where that goes? Therefore, to the Puritan preacher, the subject of his sermons was the loveliness of Christ, the honor of Christ, the majesty of Christ, and the authority of Christ. Richard Sibbes said, to preach is to open the mystery of Christ to open whatever is in Christ, to break open the box that the Savior may be perceived by all, to open Christ's natures and person, what it is, to open His offices that He was a prophet, priest, and king. Christ was first abased and then glorified. To preach Christ is to lay open the inheritance of God's people. But it is not sufficient to preach Christ to lay open all this, but in opening then there must be application that they may see how this impacts them. Preachers are not to lay only open the riches of the husband, but to entreat for marriage and to use all the gifts and parts that God has given them to bring Christ and His church together. A man can never preach the gospel who does not make way for the gospel by convincing people that they are outside of Christ. And then he says, who cares for a bomb who doesn't know that he's sick? That's why we have to preach the law, to break hearts, and then apply the salve of the gospel to mend them again. He that is to preach must discern what mountains there are between men's hearts and Christ. What need is there of a Savior unless we are lost? Cotton Mather wrote a book called Directions for Candidates of the Ministry. Published in 1726, he says, among all the subjects with which you feed the people of God, let not the true bread of life be forgotten, but exhibit as much of a glorious Christ unto them as you can. Let the motto on your whole ministry be Christ is all. It has been among the grievous things which I've seen in my pilgrimage, which we've seen published on the most illustrious and memorable occasions, that Christ is not even once mentioned in sermons. But some of your great men have related that they gave it to advice to ministers that they should not preach much about the person of Christ. I said, would Paul have uttered such a thing? A Paul who said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified? It is reported by some travelers that in Muslim mosques there are sometimes whole sermons on the glories of a Jesus. And shall they who call themselves Christians and would be honored as ministers of the Christian religion preach as if they were ashamed of making the glories of Jesus the subject of sermons, and so rarely introduce Him as if it were an indecent thing to speak of Him? God forbid, I make no doubt of it, that the epidemic extinction of true Christianity in the nations that profess it owes to the inexcusable impiety of overlooking a Christ in the empty harangues which often pass for sermons. That was 280 years ago. What do you think he'd say today? Where you have men standing on television saying that Jesus Christ had to go to hell and suffer so He could be saved. That's Copeland. Mather goes on, the Holy Spirit of God foraims at nothing more than what our Savior has declared in the Word, He will glorify me. And the Holy Spirit withdraws from the ministry which has in it little concern to glorify Him. What I urge you to is this, that your knowledge of the mysteries of Christ will shine in your sermons, and that it may be esteemed by you as a matchless grace given you if you may preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the world. Be a star to lead men to their Savior, and do not stop until you see them safely there. See, that was the reason for preaching. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, so we preach the law. And then when we get people to fall on their knees at the impossibility of ever keeping the law satisfactorily, we introduce them to Christ who has kept the law for them. In this day of psychological or need-oriented preaching, we do well to follow the example of the Puritans, that the end of preaching was to exalt Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me just break down the sermon. I alluded to this last night. Every sermon had a structure all of its own. It began with a definite biblical text, and then it was divided into doctrine, reason, and use. And you will hardly ever hear a Puritan do anything other than quote Scripture as illustration for a sermon, that the Scripture is the best way to illustrate the Scripture. Each sermon was an attempt to identify from the text some theology and then to discuss its practical applications. So the text was taken apart, put back together again, and then after being logically analyzed, the practical appeal was made by the pastor who attempted to make the Bible applicable to real life. And in defining that process, Horton Davies said the doctrines had to be explained to the congregations and their contraries refuted. You see, those of you who preach know this. You can no longer just give people the truth and assume that they'll know that the opposite is wrong. People don't get it. You can tell them that A is wrong and they won't hear B, which is different, and conclude that it's wrong. I mean, you can tell them that A is right, give them B, which is different, and they won't, it's just different. They're not that discerning anymore. People in the pews are not discerning. Except when they've been taught by faithful men. Oftentimes when I go out to speak, I can tell how well a congregation's been taught by the questions they ask. Now you should feel intimidated just before the Q&A. I didn't say it for that purpose. So the second division of the sermon was a logical defense of the assumptions of the first section. In other words, if this is true, then this must be true. If that's true, then this must be true. And if these things are true, then here's how we live with it. And then the third section drove home the practical advantages of believing those teachings. Richard Baxter said, the preacher's aim should be first to convince the understanding and then to engage the heart. Light first, then heat. Begin with a careful opening of the text, then proceed to the clearing of possible difficulties or objections, next to a statement of application, and lastly to a fervent appeal for acceptance by the conscience and the heart. These men had mastered theology, but they were masters of practical theology as well. To these men of the Word, there was no doctrine that could not be practiced. To them, all that was practiced had to be founded on sound doctrine. And that's really just stating what Calvin said, where the Scripture is silent, we may not be dogmatic. And lastly, Puritan preaching was bold preaching. The Puritan preacher was not afraid to let the preaching of the Word of God offend sinners. A friend of mine has said, sinners ought always to feel welcome in your church, but they ought never to feel comfortable. You see the distinction he's making? We're glad you're here. But if the preaching of the Word of God, of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, doesn't offend sinners, we're not doing something right. But let it be the message that offends. Let it not be the annoying preacher that offends. Samuel Heron said in his work, The Preacher's Plea, in 1629, as men love nothing more than their sins, so they loathe nothing more than having someone reveal them. The Puritans realized there'd always be a violent reaction to bold preaching, but it was absolutely necessary. Let me read you that quote again from Baxter. You can't break men's hearts by jesting with them or telling them a smooth tale or pronouncing a gaudy oration. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures at the drowsy request of one who does not seem to mean what he says or to care much whether his request is granted or not. If you say that the work is God's and he may do it by the weakest means, I answer that is true. He may do so. But his ordinary way is to work by means and not only to make the matter that is preached, but also the manner of preaching instrumental to our work. What's he saying? You can't change the method without changing the message. And when we think that we know better than God, when we tell the preacher to tone it down, when we take away his time to open the sacred oracles of the Word of God because we need more time for other things, we are saying that that doesn't work anymore, God. Isn't it interesting, though? We have more programs in the church than at any time in the church's history. We do more to entertain the youth. We do more to accommodate the visitors. We've done more to accommodate everybody except God in the church. And people still aren't getting saved as much as they did in the old days when church was three hymns and a sermon. You'd think if all that stuff was so effective and so good, it would work. But it still doesn't work. As I said on the back of the book, God's Call to Young People, the average age of conversion during the 17th and 18th century was 6 to 8 years old. Now it's 16 to 18. What's different? We stopped preaching the gospel to children. We let the experts tell us that they don't understand, so they don't have to listen. So tomorrow I'll say the same thing. All of you who don't understand don't have to stay. Well, you know that's not going to fly. We have two examples in Scripture of unborns responding to God in a positive way. You see, the power is from God, not from us anyway. And if John the Baptist can jump up and down when he's in the presence of Christ in another womb, what makes you think God can't reach that little person's heart? Why would you send them out? Faith comes by hearing. One of the books that we did was called A Token for Children. It's not here, but it's still in print. James Janeway was a pastor and Presbyterian in the 1600s, and he started collecting the accounts of the conversions of young children in his church who died at an early age. They collected them into a book called A Token for Children. And after the Bible and Pilgrim's Progress, that was the most widely read book to children in the 17th century. Now, Cotton Mather liked the book so much that he not only published it, but he did a New England version, and we put the two books into one. It's amazing to hear what little kids can understand when parents take the time to teach it to them. You have 4-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 8-year-olds becoming saved because they said, my parents prayed for me in my presence, they catechized me, and the faithful minister spoke to me of sin, judgment, hell, and the love of God in saving sinners. We need to get back to the future. Like one of my favorite stories, I can't remember the girl's name, I'll just say Abigail or something like that, was when she was dying of tuberculosis. She was 9. And her mother said to her a very 20th century thing. She says, are you angry with God? And Abigail says to her mother, angry with God? Mother, are you serious? Are not our lives God's to do with as will please Him and bring Him the most glory, even in our death? Mother, we will not talk about my illness. Let's talk about your need to repent. That sounds precocious. That's pretty good for 9 years old, wouldn't you say? You see, that was how it was in the old days. Not in the old days when I was a kid, but 300 years ago. Again, let me quote to Baxter from the Reformed pastor. There's nothing more unsuitable to such a business as preaching than to be slight and dull. What? Speak coldly for God about men's salvation? Can we believe that our people must be either converted or condemned and yet speak in a drowsy tone? In the name of God, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go into the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember, they must be awakened or damned, and a sleepy preacher will not awaken drowsy sinners. Though you give the holy things of God the highest praises in words, if you do it coldly, you will seem by your manner to unsay what you said in your matter. It is a kind of contempt of great things to speak of them without much affection and fervency. The manner as well as the words must set them forth. It says, very rarely do we find a man who has an earnest, persuasive, powerful way of speaking so that the people can feel him preach when they hear him preach. One of the great American sermons from colonial New England was Gilbert Tennent's work, The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry. And it is not a small number of Puritan men, as well as men like John Wesley, who were converted while they were in the ministry, hearing themselves preach. Peter Lewis tells of John Rogers in this book, The Genius of Puritanism, who was one of the most forceful and awakening preachers of his age. His complete self-forgetfulness in the pulpit, Lewis says, led him to extremes of turbulent, tempestuous, and even desperate delivery. His packed congregation never forgot the day when he imitated the screams of the damned in hell. Can you imagine? John Howe tells the following story about Rogers. Mr. Rogers was preaching on the subject of the Scriptures, and in that sermon he fell into an expostulation with the people about their neglect of the Bible. So he impersonated God to them, saying, well, I've trusted you so long with my Bible, and you've slighted it. It lies in your house covered with dust and cobwebs. You don't even bother to look at it. Is that how you feel about my Bible? Well, you shall have it no more. And so Rogers picked up the Bible from the cushion on the pulpit and walked out of the church with it and got on his horse and started to ride away. And the people followed him out crying and holding onto the horse, dragging the horse to the ground. And they said, Lord, whatever you do, do not take your Bible from us. Kill our children, burn our houses, take our goods, but do not take away thy Bible. You know the problem with today in preaching where they have so much drama, it falls so far short of good stuff like this. And so Rogers impersonated God again to the people. Do you say so? Well, I will try you a little longer. Here is my Bible. I will see how you use it. Whether you will love it more, whether you will value it more, whether you will practice and live according to it. And it says, by these actions, he put the congregation into such a posture the people were deluged with their own tears, having been expostulated for neglect of the Bible. Thomas Brooks said, the worst of men are in a dead sleep and the best of men are too often in a sinful slumber. And therefore ministers need to cry aloud. They need to be courageous and zealous to awaken both sinners and saints that none may go sleeping to hell. Gentlemen, you who are in the pulpit ministry need to realize these souls are at stake. People are on their way to heaven or hell. And how can we be anything less than passionate about that in our preaching? Thomas Brooks said, he's not the best preacher that tickles the ear or works upon the fancy, but who breaks the heart and awakens the conscience. One thing about a Puritan sermon, nobody would ever leave it wondering, well, what was I supposed to do with that? They might not like what they had to do, but they'd know what to do. Jonathan Edwards once was so bold as to tell his congregation, there is no other reason but that God's hand has held you up to be given why you have not gone to hell, since you have been here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Can you imagine? There was a preacher who was more afraid of offending God than he was of offending his parishioners. We would do well to model our ministry after these men. And again, I remind you, they preached to an audience of one. The main thing was, is Christ pleased with what he has heard? I remember the first sermon I ever preached as a pastor, I decided to go easy on them, so I held it to 40 minutes. And I went back there expecting to receive the accolades of the people for their new minister. And the first man out the door, his name was Tom, an older guy, said to me, you preach too long. And I wasn't as smooth as I am now. I was a little bit rougher. And I said, for who? And he says, well, for me, of course. I said, well, see, there's our problem, Tom. I'm not preaching for you. He says, who do you think you're preaching for? I said, I'm preaching for God, and I'm absolutely convinced after 40 minutes he's not tired of hearing his word. I'm just not sure why you are. Now, Tom's giving went right through the toilet after that. You see, that's not the issue, what Tom thinks. Is God pleased? Is he happy with how his word has been handled? And those of you who are not in the pulpit ministry, just imagine sometime if God were to hold up a sign, you know, every week you leave sermons criticizing us who deliver them and, you know, giving it a 4 like it's the Olympics or something. God's holding up a card with a number on it as to how well you've listened. You won't be responsible for the sermons. You'll be responsible for how well you listened and what you did with them. These were men of integrity. They saw their calling as one of dignity and worth. They poured themselves into their study because Christ commanded them to do whatever they do with all their might. They loved their people because Christ loved them and they had a passion for souls. And I speak of them as that verse in Hebrews said, they were men of whom the world was not worthy. Did they do wrong things? Sure they did. But you can find those anywhere. You can find all kinds of criticisms about the Puritans if you want to bad enough. But there was much more good about them than was wrong. Well, let me close there. We'll take some questions if you have them, and then tomorrow morning we'll look at the Puritan view of the family. Sir, I think they want you to pass the mic around so the question gets on the tape.
First of all, I want to publicly thank you for coming here and this weekend and blessing my eternal soul the way you did.
Thank you.
And I have two brief questions. One, how would to your knowledge, how do the Puritans feel about the so-called the Lord's Prayer or the model prayer that Jesus gave in Matthew 5, of using that during Sunday morning prayer, Sunday evening prayer, or Wednesday evening prayer meeting on a fairly regular basis?
I've never heard anything said one way or the other about it. So I can't speak to it because I've never... They often preached on it, wrote many books on it, but as far as using it as a part of the worship service, I'm not familiar with that. As part of whether or not that is standard for every worship service, I'm not familiar that it was.
I meant like at the time of prayer, during the worship, you know, like pastoral prayer and you know, or even a corporate prayer on Wednesday.
Again, I've never read anything where they thought that that was biblical or unbiblical, one way or the other.
Okay. And just one other one. Sometimes, usually after a baptism, we'll sing Amazing Grace, usually, not always, but usually, and we'll cut out one or two verses of it to save 30 seconds or 45 seconds. I wonder if to your knowledge, if you have any opinion of how the Puritans might have felt about that.
Well, they wouldn't have sung Amazing Grace. They would have been exclusively psalm singers.
Okay.
In other words, their contention was... The interesting thing is that many of them wrote many of the hymns we sing now. But they didn't write them to be sung in churches. They simply wrote them as poems expressing their love for God. The Church of England at the time, and the Puritans specifically in the Congregational and Presbyterian churches, I can't speak for the Baptist churches, but there weren't that many of them at the time, was that you sang the Psalms exclusively because you knew when you were singing the Scripture you weren't singing any error. And I think there's a real argument for that. I mean, it's interesting that the Scripture does at least command us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and I'm in churches where they'll sing the hymns and the spiritual songs, but where are the Psalms? So I think there's much to be said for singing the Scripture. So basically, they wouldn't have sung Amazing Grace because John Newton hadn't even been born yet. I mean, that's one very logical reason, but the other one is that they didn't sing hymns, just the Psalter.
Very much.
Hey, you like Phil Donahue here.
He just appreciates it. He doesn't have to answer these questions. Reverend Don, you mentioned about worship. I know, even from my background, I understand worship as the period in which we express our praise and adoration to God. Mm-hmm. It's the time where we're singing. And I understand the Reformed and the Puritan understanding is that worship is the whole time in which we spend in the presence of God hearing His Word. Now, if God is truly the audience of one, and the preacher is preaching to him, and we are responding to that word, would the understanding that is worship would be that the minister is worshiping God by preaching His Word faithfully, and we're worshiping God by listening to His Word faithfully? Would that be correct?
I think that's a good way to say it. In one of his books, which we have published by Christopher Love, at the end is The Proper Way of Hearing Sermons. That there's a biblical way to even hear sermons. The Puritans saw life not as one act in a sanctuary, but as all of life before God. Okay? So that we worship God by the way we worked in the vocation to which He's called us. But there's a special time of worship when the people of God come together as corporate worship, which... In my lectures on worship, I quote David Clarkson and George Swinnick that says that all of worship in heaven will be corporate worship. That God prefers corporate worship over private worship. And now people will make much of their private worship and very little of corporate worship. But that's the way all worship is in heaven. There's no private devotions in heaven. We'll spend all of our time in the great choir singing God's praises as one corporate body. So yes, you're worshiping God in responding to the sermon. I'm worshiping God, hopefully, in preaching a faithful sermon. We're worshiping God when we sing His praises together, as long as it's true, and we're not singing something that's error. For example, some churches will sing that hymn, the chorus by Jack Wurtzen, "O Friend, Do You Know Him? Do You Know Him?" But the question in the Bible is, does He know you? But who's going to write a song like that?
Because the objection usually is that we're not in worship, we're offering something to God, and in hearing of the word, in a sense, we're receiving from God. So how can that be worship?
Well, I believe that the best definition of worship in the scripture is Psalm 29:2, to give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name. Now, by listening to the word with reverence and attentiveness, we are giving unto the Lord. And how we listen will be whether or not it's due unto his name. But you're absolutely right. Worship is not what you get, it's what you give. I mean, people who walk out of church saying, I didn't get anything out of that, aren't worshiping. It's what you come here and leave with God. One of my favorite stories by Eric Alexander is the young college student who came to him after a sermon and said, thank you for that sermon, but I didn't get anything out of it. And Eric says in his typical Scottish brogue, after I composed myself, he said, I said to the young man, whatever made you think that that sermon was for you? He says, and whatever made you think that worship was for you? He says, might it not be something that God got something out of it? You see, if we remember that worship is for God, not for us, we wouldn't walk out of here saying I didn't get anything out of it. But did God receive the glory that's due unto his name? Did I sing in such a way that God knows how much I appreciate what he's done? Did I pray in such a way that God knows that my heart was towards him today? Did I listen to the word preached in such a way that God knows how highly I esteem the word? Those are the questions we ought to be asking.
Hi. Would it be a fair assessment to say that the Puritans infused a greater sense of worship in other denominations, or would they be looked at in isolation as one denomination that stood in isolation but just happened to be very worshipful and you know, notable for that?
I think it was probably across the board. I mean, you had Presbyterians, you had Congregationalists, you had Baptists, and you had some men who stayed in the Church of England. See, but you had a more God-centered society across the board. It wasn't just the Puritans. But even they decried the sloppy worship of their day. I can only imagine what they'd say if they walked in on some Calvary Chapel thing today. The sound you hear right now is them worrying in their graves, rolling over and over.
Oh, I'm sorry that I didn't make every session. You may have addressed this and maybe I missed it. But did the Puritans have a special view on biblical typology? And can you recommend any books on Puritan typology?
I can't recommend any particular books, but then that's not been my area of interest, so I haven't pursued it much. I know that Patrick Fairbairn, a Scottish preacher, wrote a thing on typology. And one of the knocks sometimes against the Reformed faith is they take typology too far. That, you know, you see Christ in the squirrel and things like that. In fact, it's a cute anecdote told of a little boy on a nature walk with his Sunday school class where the teacher looked up and said, see that thing on the tree with the nuts in his mouth and the furry tail? What is that, Johnny? And he says, well, I think it's a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. Yeah. Well, we don't need to find that in everything that moves, so it can be overdone. But I'm not aware of any... Well, there is a book by Thomas Taylor, but it's never been republished, on the types of the Bible. But I'm not familiar with anything other than that.
In regards to, you know, bold preaching, which I guess demands empowerment, and looking into the objective of passion for souls, I'd like you to share some ideas how we could build up that constructive foundation to create that agitation for the passion. And reflecting on the books by Philip Yancey, I don't know if you've read them, What's So Amazing About Grace and The Jesus I Never Knew, which had workbooks. Is there an intent eventually for an organization like yours to create a similar type of book with some workbooks that could develop that spiritual integrity that we could go forward with, you know, indoctrinating, influencing, encouraging?
Well, I think something that lay people can do for their pastors is expect that kind of preaching from them and encourage it. Hold pastors to a biblical standard of preaching. Don't let them give soft sermons. Sermonettes for Christianettes. Don't let them do that 20-minute stuff. Pastor, we would see Jesus. Yeah. Encourage pastors who do that. You know, don't give them that nonsense about You've got to tone it down. We're going to lose the visitors. Tone it down, lose the visitors. How about tone it up or we lose God? I mean, God may withdraw himself like he did with the seven churches in Revelation based on the way that they weren't passionate. There's only the Spirit of God can work in a man a passion for souls, but the man who studies the Scripture and sees the heart of Christ for sinners will develop a passion for souls. But that's in his being Christ-like and in his realizing that his job is not to pet the sheep, it's to protect the sheep. See, because pastors have lost so much of their identity, and because it's been defined by people who aren't biblical in their expectations, pastors have been rendered almost impotent. And again, the idea of preaching for one is not that we don't care what you think of our sermons, but the ultimate stance is, was it biblical? Was it God-honoring? Was he pleased? And then, hopefully, you liked it as well. But, you know, we're a small organization. There's only four of us. And it's all we can do to do what we do. One of the struggles for us as a ministry is to stick to the things that God has called us to do and not try to do other things. But some of our books, many of our books are evangelistic in nature. The deal with a passion to see sinners saved, and some of our books come with study guides and discussion questions and outlines right in the book that should be helpful in that, and we want to do more and more of that as we go along. But since I'm the one who does all the editing, you know, the 27-hour day that I've got just isn't enough, I'm afraid. But, you know, maybe God will lay it on someone else's heart and raise them up.
On your first session this morning, you spoke about the Puritans on prayer. They didn't teach their children to pray until conversion. Could you speak a little more on that and coincide with Protestant theology, with covenant theology? Could you help me understand that a bit better?
I don't know. We'll give it a shot. Sometimes we start with what we know to be true. All right. If the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, then wicked people praying is an abomination to the Lord. Unless you have a doctrine of infant innocency, unsaved children are wicked. Now, they may be innocent compared to us, but they're not innocent compared to God. If the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, and if unsaved children regard iniquity in their heart, which they do because they don't seek to be delivered from it, then they can't pray as we're commanded to pray in Scripture. They can't call God their Father if He's not their Father. That's a lie. So the Puritans never encouraged unsaved children or unsaved adults, for that matter, to pray. It wasn't just children. Now, we let our daughter pray this prayer only, "Dear Jesus, please change my heart to love you." Because that was not a prayer of petition or asking God for anything other than for Him to do a work of grace in her heart. But there was no understanding by praying that prayer that she obliged God in any way to answer it. The other thing is this, is that if prayer requires a mediator, which is the Spirit of God, to take our prayers to the throne of grace, unsaved people don't have a mediator. They can pray all they want and God doesn't hear their prayers. When we know that, for example, in marriages, that if a man or a woman sins against their spouse, their prayers go no higher than the ceiling, according to Peter. So, and the thing you want to be careful that you don't do is by praying with someone who's not saved, giving them the impression that you think they are. This is why I never involve myself in a ministerium with a Roman Catholic priest or somebody like that, whom I had no reason to think was saved if he believed what his church taught, because then by praying with him, that made it sound like I thought he was a brother in Christ, and I never wanted to give him that impression if I didn't think he was a brother in Christ. So we can't give children or anybody else the idea that they have a saving relationship to God if they have not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior and are in Christ, because that is only for God's people. Does that help at all? Yeah, you may disagree with it, but that's the argument for it. You know, I'll get strung up and tied to every post in town if I said little kids ought not to pray. But I really believe that because it's not just little kids. Unsaved Baptist adults ought not to pray. Unsaved Presbyterians ought not to pray. If they're not in Christ, they can't call God their Father.
And they can't say dear Jesus because they don't love Jesus and Jesus isn't dear. And I think they can pray that prayer that God would change their heart. I'm sorry? Well, pray in the sense of assuming a relationship. Now, obviously, if you have to call on God to be saved, dear God, save me. You say, well, you can't pray that prayer, you're not saved. Well, at that point, probably regeneration has taken place, or a person wouldn't even pray a prayer like that. And if a person is regenerate, then prayer is acceptable. Well, that's the prayer, dear God, please save my heart. Yes, that's calling on God for what is necessary to have a relationship with God. I guess I'm most specifically talking about saying things like praying the Lord's Prayer, praying for Aunt Grace, praying for so-and-so, you know, our dog Fluffy is sick. There's no basis to ask God for anything if there's no relationship with God. But you can, and I think, for example, children ought to learn gratitude by saying, thank you, God. You can develop a thankful. That's the thing. If you can't go to God with a right heart, go to God for one. Dear God, please give me the heart I need. You can call upon the name of God in that way.
Regarding the preaching of the word, if I understood you correctly, and I assume you would agree with the Puritans, that you believe that the sermon should start with Christ, Christ interweaved all the way through and mentioned, and then end with Christ?
Well, Christ is the center of all preaching. I'm not saying that every single sermon has Christ in it. For example, if you were to preach on Proverbs that says, do not let your ox trample your neighbor's yard without restitution, who's Christ? The ox? Your neighbor? You know. No, but if you preach, love your neighbor as yourself because Christ has commanded it, there's a basis for that. I mean, there is a style of preaching called historic redemptive preaching that basically every sermon is about Christ or it's not a biblical sermon. Now, for the most part, I think I agree with that, but there's some passages you could never teach the Proverbs, or some of those things, or when Paul's talking about marriage, you have to take the text as it is and exegete the passage that's there. There might be Christ this week, in other words, love your wives as Christ loved the church, there's Christ, but next week it's talking about submission, and you might spend a whole sermon on submission before you get to as unto the Lord. So it's not the thing that, but I, yes, the center of all the Bible is Christ. So the center of all of our preaching should be Christ.
That you just mentioned, that specifically about Christ, it should end with Christ.
Well, that's the reason that you preach that, is because Christ said it, and it's because we're to submit unto our husbands as unto the Lord, there's Christ. And so you'll have to go a long ways to find a place that isn't Christ somewhere. But again, you don't want to turn the squirrel into Christ just because you know that's the right answer. I'm following the microphone. You'll have to have them bring the mic up to you.
My question is regarding passion. And a passion is towards repentance, you know. And basically, you know, without repentance and the breaking of the heart, you know, the heart becomes broken and contrite. And I believe that's, you know, when the Lord Jesus might come in. So, in preaching, when you get to that point, how much? Because we know the law is what brings people to repentance if they understand it. But how much? How much repentance, how much conviction should be brought constantly, I mean, in the mode of preaching, to the point where a person can really realize that, you know, they're under this burden, and when they're under the burden of sin, then they cry out for a Savior. I mean, you know, it's almost like you want to box them in to the point where there's no escape, and that's it.
That's not my job as the preacher. That's the Holy Spirit's job. In other words, I can't preach to you to the exclusion of 50 other men. What I do is preach the truth and let the Holy Spirit apply it. And there have been people saved and convicted by sermons that had nothing to do with repentance. I mean, in that sense, all biblical preaching is evangelistic. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Literally in the Greek, faith comes by hearing someone preach Christ. So anytime you're opening the scriptures, it is possible for the Holy Spirit to apply the word to the heart, regenerate the heart, and give it saving faith. Which takes the burden off of me to have preached to a certain level of repentance and puts it where it belongs on the Holy Spirit. My job is to be faithful to the text. God's job is to be faithful to His promises. I mean, this is one thing we need to remember as Christians. It is our job to be faithful. It's God's job to be successful. Okay. Now, I have to be faithful to the text. I can't say, and Joseph traveled with his family to Egypt, and say, now do you see repentance in that text? Repent ye sinners. There is no repentance in the text. And it's not fair to bring it into the text if I'm being without doing violence to the text. See? But who knows what God's going to do with that passage? That's why Paul says, and I love this passage, he says, we don't manipulate the Word of God. We don't have to. We have been successful once we have spoken the truth. And God will either harden or soften the heart by speaking the truth. They cannot be saved without being convicted. But I can't bring them to that point of conviction. Only God can. I can tell them about judgment. I wouldn't agree with that statement. I wouldn't say that every sermon has to be so evangelistic that it has to be the gospel plan brought out, repentance brought out, and everything that needs to be done for conversion. I think that you do that as you preach the text, and at some point in there it's going to come in. Otherwise, the person will only need to come to church once and hear the gospel and either reject it, go home, and forget it forever. I mean, it's week by week by week by week by week that, you know, the more, if faith comes by hearing, the more they hear, the more likely they are to be saved. And eventually that is going to come. But you can't box every sermon and make it a quote-unquote evangelistic sermon where it's a gospel message with the cross, the crucifixion, repentance, faith, conviction of sin, this and that. But the Spirit will often convict people apart from that. Now, the whole of Scripture is the gospel. The gospel is not simply one thing. When you preach faithfully from the Scriptures, you are preaching the gospel. Yes? Well, I know that God works repentance apart from my preaching. I mean, He is not limited to my adequacies as a preacher to accomplish His purposes. There are people who can get saved because God puts that in their heart. Now, normally it's through that way. But don't argue about anything with me with a book written by John Bunyan. Yeah. But that is one book that he wrote in jail, which has its purpose, but that's not the standard for all gospel preaching. John Bunyan was a fine man, but he was a fallible man, and I wouldn't say anything is true because Jonathan Edwards said it. See? But I go back to the Scripture. We're to preach the whole counsel of God. Well, there's much more in the Scripture than faith and repentance, although those are central themes that are absolutely necessary. In fact, that's why Paul writes in Timothy that that's what we should pray for, that men will come to the knowledge of the truth, leading them to repentance. And according to that passage, you teach them the truth, and that brings them to repentance. So I don't think that sermons have to be that focused to be gospel sermons.
Over here. We've been able to look at some of the elements of the Puritans, like looking back in history, to see some of the positive things that we're able to draw from them, and we like to look at their works and draw from them. But is there some clearly identifiable point in time where the Puritans sort of were diminished, or they made some errors that led to not perpetuating itself, and maybe the Great Commission not being followed, or is it like the New Measures of Finney, or is there some point in time where they just ceased to be a factor?
That's a good question. I think basically it's when they were legislated out of existence by Parliament in 1662. I mean, basically, you have about a 100-year period from the 1560s to the 1660s, and when Parliament kicked 2,000 of them out of the pulpit, God brought judgment upon England that's never recovered from. Now, some of those came to America and preached here, but there's a man named Harry Stout who wrote a very, very excellent book called The New England Soul, which talks about the declension from first-generation Calvinism to third-generation Unitarianism. And it's interesting what happened, because as you know from your study of church history, there's nothing new under the sun. And Stout shows that the ministers couldn't agree on much, so they got together and decided we'll only preach on the things we agree on, and the only thing they could agree on was that God was love. And 30 years, Unitarianism ruled the day. So I think that's what happened. It wasn't anything that they did that was so much in error. It was that there was so much opposition from a hostile, God-hating world that they had to get rid of them. But the legacy that they left of the kind of God that they preached and the high esteem they had for preaching and the Word of God and the person and work of Christ, that's what remains. We don't need to dress up like Puritans with little white collars, and like I said, we don't need Jonathan Head bobblehead dolls and things like that. But, you know, in that sense, it's still very much alive.
In your opinion about the Puritans and your knowledge of knowing them, if they were here today, what would you think they would have done during the 9/11 situation? In what way would they...
Well, I think they very much would have preached that this was God's judgment. I mean, that was typical, that natural disasters, wars, things like this that happened were God's judgment on a society for its sinful, wicked ways. I believe there's something to that. You know, I mean, what has America ever done that's so righteous that it should protect it from that stuff? But then... Again, this is all the result of sin. Maybe not the people in the World Trade Center time. I'm not saying they sinned, therefore they got hit by airplanes. But the world is in a ongoing, it's a snowballing effect of sin. And these things keep happening because men will not listen to the truth. They hate the truth. You know, if you go to Pakistan and announce that you're a Christian, look out for the knife coming for your throat. Men love the darkness. Now, that doesn't mean those people died because they were also godly either. They weren't martyrs. It's just that as sin, and as all religions are tolerated, you know, somebody said on the radio the other day the Puritans were bad because they didn't believe in freedom of speech. Well, neither does God. I mean, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. That seems to me like he limits. He says, speak truth and not error. That sounds to me like there's no freedom of speech with God. Now, we're going to continue to suffer for these things, but I think you've heard a lot of sermons. One, comforting sermons, and two, calling America to repentance.
Next question. There's three things you talked about, Puritan preaching, and there's three things that have troubled me. One is, I've heard where just preaching on the law was vehemently... addressed and said, no, unless you preach Christ and Christ crucified, you're not preaching properly by just preaching the law. And then I've also sat where people have said, like you said, what are we supposed to do with that? And then I've sat under excellent teaching and found off of the pulpit the person was sarcastic, judgmental, and arrogant. So what would the Puritan view be on those things?
Well, there ought not to be arrogant men preaching in the pulpit, but there are. That we preach the law to break men and drive them to Christ, and then we give them the salve of the gospel. And that, as Luther said, the law should never be preached without the gospel, and the gospel should never be preached without the law. It's really both. Again, it's so often we make things an either-or, and so often biblically it's a both-and. You know, I mean, if Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the law is holy and just and good, why would we ever want to do away with that? And yet, the law can save no one. And one thing we need to understand, for example, when the Puritans used the phrase about the covenant of works is they never meant for a moment that anybody could be saved by works. All that could be done with the covenant of works was you maintain the perfect state that you were born, that you were created into. But they didn't need to be saved. Adam and Eve didn't need to be saved at that point because there'd been no sin. So by keeping the covenant of works be perfect, all they did was maintain the state that they had. But you see, the moment Adam and Eve sinned, the covenant of grace was put into effect. Because God's never saved anybody but by grace. That's always been the way. So we have to show that man's impossibility of keeping the law will never save anybody, and that Christ alone, who kept the law, saves anyone who is saved. And so we have to make them flee to Christ, and when they get to Christ, they have to know what to do to be saved by Christ.
See?
So we offer nothing, like Top Lady said in his hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." See? One's law and one's gospel, and it takes both. If you tell people that Jesus loves them apart from the wrath of God, it will mean nothing. That's the best, you know, this inane evangelical idea that Jesus loves you just the way you are. That's the best news a homosexual ever heard. I have no intention of changing. I'm very glad to find out he loves me just the way I am because I like what I'm doing. I'm going to keep on doing it. And then we go, well, but you need to change. Why? He loves me just the way I am. Don't ever tell a sinner that God loves him just the way he is. He loves him in Christ. He hates sinners just the way they are. God hates all who practice iniquity. We need to tell people that. We can't tell them that God loves everybody. Then why are people in hell? Well, he hates the sin. Well, then send the sins to hell. But why did he send sinners to hell? He hates sin and sinners. There's no such thing as sin apart from sinners. We are accepted in the Beloved. People need to know that they need to flee to Christ for refuge. Gentlemen back there, one more question, then we'll go. Shout it out. Well, I have more hope for someone who's mentally challenged than I do sometimes for people who seem to have some rational sense about them. None of that is any obstacle to God. One of the things when I was a member of Grace Community Church is they would often baptize severely handicapped people. I mean, they have them in the aisles and the wheelchairs and things like that, and they make those seal noises, you know, where they just can't keep quiet and things like that. They're loved and welcomed and things like that. I remember John one time picking up a man and carrying him into the baptismal and baptizing him, but they have to make a profession of faith. This guy couldn't talk. All he could do was drool. But he had a machine there that he could punch things and make out words. And so John says to the man, "How does a man become a Christian?" And the man punches words on his thing and says, "John, I thought you knew this already." Now, handicap does not mean mentally incapable. Pardon me? Yeah, mentally incapable, but again, that is no obstacle to God. Because God can work faith in the heart. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't go through the mind. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. I believe that God... Well, I think you can only say... Let's just take the infant's example. There are three schools of thought on this. All infants dying in infancy go to heaven. Then don't be against abortion. Okay? All infants dying in infancy go to hell. That doesn't seem to be biblical. And that elect infants go to heaven if they die, just like if they'd have lived. I think that's the only safe thing you can say. You know, I mean, everybody says, "Well, David said I can't go to him, but he can't. How did that go? He can't come to me, but I can go to him." And so people who believe in infant salvation say, "See? Well, see nothing. The most you can prove from that is that's what David thought. You can't make a doctrine out of that. Some people have." On the other hand, elect people go to heaven no matter how long they live, because God has chosen to save them. And if he hasn't chosen to save them, it doesn't matter if they die at one day or at 100 years, they wouldn't have gotten saved. Now, in fact, I think my opinion is, in some cases, that's a mercy of God. Because by taking them early, they have no sins against their account other than the sin of unbelief, which is the sin of Adam. And they'll have the least amount of punishment in hell of anybody. Now, that's my opinion on that. Others would disagree with me vehemently on that. But if God wants to save an infant or a severely retarded person, he works faith in their heart, they believe in Jesus Christ, and they go to heaven and they're made whole. And praise God. I think the bosses of me say that's enough. Good questions, folks. Either they don't want you to hear any more of this heresy, or they're protecting me for later.
And we want you to rest, brother. That's what it is. Yes. Now, we appreciate you greatly. We do thank you for the questions and for the effort you made to come out and be here today. And we've been all stimulated, and I trust that God will continue to bless you and encourage you in the faith. Again, tomorrow morning, 9:30 in Sunday school hour, he will continue on this theme regarding the family, and he'll be preaching in the morning and evening services as well, so please plan to return. I'll ask you all now to stand as we close in a word of prayer. But before we do, just a reminder that Roland will be downstairs by the book table. A couple of books that our brother mentioned, maybe you're interested in those as well, to further feed your soul. So if you want to run downstairs afterwards, that'll be fine. Okay, so again, thank you for coming. Let's close our time in prayer. Our Father and our God, how we praise and thank you, Lord, for today, and what a blessing it has been to us just to hear these wonderful truths imparted to our ears and to our hearts, hopefully, as you would impress them by your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to pray, and we ask that you will help us to do so the way we ought to, Lord, even though we're so inadequate. We ask that you would help us, Lord, by your Spirit, and thank you for the comfort that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to die for sinners, the one who loved sinners, Lord. And we pray that we would love you in return the way we ought to, and we know that we cannot do that perfectly in this life, and pray that you will help us to increase our love for you and worship you, Lord, and to hear your word preached and to preach it with conviction according to your holy word as it is revealed in scriptures, Lord. We thank you for it, Lord. And for all these questions that were asked and answered today, we thank you for stimulating our hearts and pray, Lord, that all of these things would not merely be intellectual exercises, but that which truly does cause us to walk humbly with you, to know you and to love you and to give you honor and glory. So thank you, Lord, for today. Thank you for my brethren, and thank you for our brother Don Kistler, who came and will continue to minister to us tomorrow on the Lord's Day. May that be a wonderful blessing as we gather with your people to worship you, and may we continue to persevere to the end as you would preserve us by your gracious hand. So we give you all the praise and all the thanks in the name of our glorious God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you.